As Amy said, we are kicking off a brand new series tonight, looking through the book of 1 John over the next few months. It's quite a short book, but it's got a lot to say, so it's going to be a good series. Now, I want to kick off by reading you a story tonight. It's called The Ugly Duckling. I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. This is how it goes. Once upon a time, a mother duck was lovingly nesting over her 5 eggs. She wondered to herself what her babies would be like. A few days later, the eggs started to hatch, tap, tap, and out popped 4 beautiful ducklings with yellow feathers. They all looked just like their mother. But the 5th egg was taking much longer to hatch. It was a strange-looking egg, much bigger than the others and grey in colour. At last, the 5th egg hatched At last, the 5th egg hatched and out popped a rather strange duckling. It was awfully big and had white feathers. It did not look like its brothers, and its voice was very hoarse. Then the mother duck led her babies to the water for a swim. The ducklings frowned at their big, ugly brother. He was so clumsy and so much slower than his brothers. When he tried to join in their games, they laughed at him because he could not swim as well as them. His own brothers were ashamed of him and would not let him play with them. The poor, ugly duckling was always on his own. Everyone go, aw, aw, yeah. One day, fed up with everyone making fun of him, he left the pond and walked into the woods. Soon it started to get dark. After a while, he came across a cottage, which was home to a dog, a cat, and a hen. They soon became his friends and looked after him with much love and care. The ugly duckling was so happy with his new friends that he decided to spend the whole winter with them. And as time went by, his new friends saw how he changed. He had become the most beautiful swan, the most elegant animal on the lake, and no one ever called him ugly or made fun of him again. Oh, isn't that great? My kids love me reading this book to them at bedtime, mainly because when you do this to the book, it sounds like a duck. Try and do that with your iPads. But if you permit me to become a bit of an English teacher for just a moment and completely overanalyze this very simple text, the Ugly Duckling story is really all about a reality that had been hidden. See, the true beauty and elegance of this swan was hidden initially because he didn't know who he was. You see, there's joy at the end of the story, but the sadness that it even happened in the first place. You see, he thought he was an ugly, clumsy duckling who didn't fit in with anybody else. His brothers told him that, and he didn't know any better. If only he had known from the beginning who he was, if only he had have known what he really was, that he was a magnificent swan, if only someone had told him that. The book of 1 John is written so that we as Christians wouldn't live lives as ugly ducklings, so that we wouldn't go through life not knowing who we truly are as children of God. See, this letter is written by John against a background of false teachers who were influencing the community of believers at that time. False teachers who, like the swan's brothers, were feeding the believers lies. They were distorting the truth. They were preaching a different gospel. They were trying to keep the believers' true identity and understanding of who they really are in Christ hidden from them. See, various people had been a part of the community, but they somehow developed different thoughts and ideas about who Jesus was and what he had done in his life. And so they left the community of believers, yet they still kept coming back to try and influence the people that were there, to try and change their way of thinking and bring them around to their wrong teaching. It appears that some of these guys even took on a traveling ministry going from church to church. These guys claimed to be sinless. They claim to have a special anointing from God to take them in their spiritual thinking beyond the primitive gospel that John had taught them. They denied that Jesus was the Christ. They denied the importance of his atoning death for the forgiveness of sins. And all of this made the believers wonder if they were lacking something in their spiritual life, if they were lacking this special anointing, they were lacking this special understanding of this new gospel, this new teaching. And all of this ended up undermining the believers' confidence in the gospel, the message of the gospel as they had originally heard it from the Apostle John. And so John writes this letter to these guys who were hearing this false teaching, who are being attacked by these false teachers, he's writing to them to urge them not to be led astray. He's writing to strengthen their commitment to what they already know to be true. And so he writes that they would know the truth of what they've heard from him, the truth of the gospel of Jesus. He wants them to be sure of who they are, to not go through life like this ugly duckling, confused about who it is or what it is and where it fits in. But he wants them to be sure of their true identity as Christians. He writes to give them confidence in the face of these attacks. John sums up the purpose of this whole letter in chapter 5, verse 13, where he says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." He writes this letter to them so that they would know that they have eternal life, so that no matter what else they hear, no matter what else other people teach and tell them, no matter what else goes down for them in life, that they would know the gospel and that they would know that through believing that they would have eternal life. Of course, we're not in exactly the same situation as those believers here today. We don't have a group of St. Paulians who've left us and because of different views about Jesus and have gone away, but keep coming back to our church services, who keep coming back to Crossfire, keep coming back to our D teams, trying to influence our thinking, trying to bring us to their way of thinking about Jesus. It's easy to think of this false teaching stuff as just happening back when the church was beginning, back in the early days when they were still sorting things out. But we've got well-trained, solid Bible teachers here at St. Paul's. We can access podcasts from the best preachers around the world to listen to anytime. And as Rick said, we've got the Bible and our iPhones with us anytime to access whenever we need it. We can't be subject to false teaching, can we? Well, while we don't live in the same world, and maybe the false teachers don't look exactly the same, we are still in danger of facing false teaching today. We are in danger. Our families are in danger. And if your parents out there, your children are in danger of being led away from the truth of the gospel by false teaching. If we don't remain secure and confident in what we have been taught from the Bible. A couple of examples. As Eric mentioned last week, the flyer that turned up in my letterbox a couple of weeks ago about Islam. It's a well-designed flyer. It's eye-catching. It asks good questions, and it points you towards their website, which I went onto. Again, another eye-catching and well-designed website that answers any objections that anyone could have about the Muslim faith. It seems to be a nice religion with all the right sort of answers. And combine that with the article that was on the front page of the Hillshire Times just last week as well, with the first Muslim shop opening up in the Hills District. And this is what this guy is quoted as saying on the front there. "I find that a barrier is taken down as soon as I discuss with people the fact that we believe in the first creation of man being Adam, then the prophets to follow, and of course, our belief and love for Jesus." Asked what drew him to Islam, he said, "Nothing special. I had a lot of questions to ask, so I read into it. And as the answers started coming, I got more interested. It's not much different from Christianity." And if you're sitting there thinking that this would never happen to you, being taken away with this sort of teaching, Tim Hawkins tells us that he taught this guy in his scripture class at Castle Hill High. He's even pretty sure that he came along to Crossfire in his high school years. See, that's what's so dangerous about false teaching. It's so similar. It sounds so similar to what actually is the truth, but it is so far off. Can't go into it now, but as Eric said, we're going to look at this much closer next year. But the Jesus that they speak about is nothing like the Jesus that we serve and worship. The God that they worship is nothing like the God of our Bible. Islam is on the move. Islam is on the rise in our area. But Islam is false teaching. Another example is materialism. Now, this may not be an organized religion, but this would have to be the number one belief of people in our Western world today. The belief that says owning things will make you happy. You are not happy in life because you don't own whatever it is that they are trying to sell you. With a newer car, a bigger house, a bigger TV, a funkier phone, with more holidays to more exotic locations, then you will enjoy life. Then you will have a full life and have it in abundance and satisfaction. But we need to recognize that materialism also is false teaching. again, and not another one that's not an organized religion but seems to be the flavor of the day, is the thinking of postmodernism, the thinking that says there is no truth. Truth is whatever you want to make it. If it works for you, that's great. It's true for you. But it might not work for me, so it's not necessarily true for me. Now, this is a little more subtle than the other ones. You're not going to get a flyer in your letterbox about come join our postmodernism movement. You're not going to see ads on TV about it. But it's influencing people's thinking. It's influencing people's thinking about faith and what they're going to believe. And no doubt you've experienced people who come back with that reply when you've talked to them about Jesus and your faith. They go, sure, it's great for you, but that's just not going to work for me. Postmodernism sounds so nice and so friendly and so tolerant, but it is also false teaching. These and plenty more are the things that we can be facing in the 21st century, the false teaching that can be attacking us and our family. But at its most basic, this book is also written to give us confidence in the gospel when doubt starts to creep in, when life just sucks and it doesn't feel like God is doing anything. Your family is falling apart. Mum and dad are just screaming at each other all of the time. You're getting bullied at school day after day after day. Or you or a family member close to you are facing a failing health. And anything like this can lead you to start doubting and denying and even forgetting the faith that you've been called into. And so over the next few months, we are looking at 1 John because it addresses these issues that we are facing today, so that we would not be led astray, so that we would not wander astray, but rather that we would be strengthened in our commitment to what we know to be true. It's written to help us to know the truth of what we believe as Christians, to know the truth of the gospel, to know who we are in Christ, so that we can live confident lives. This book is all about knowing and therefore living, knowing the truth and therefore living as a result of that truth. As our series unfolds, we're going to be looking at different aspects of living. Living without guilt, living in obedience, living with hope, living with love, living smart, living without fear, living with confidence, living for others. And all of this comes from knowing the truth. John uses the word know 41 times in the 105 verses in this letter. True living comes from knowing. And so tonight we're looking at just the opening few verses of this book, the very start of this letter that is designed to give us this confidence. And so how does John kick it all off? Well, he reminds us of the origins of the gospel. He reminds us of where it all began in the first place. Just like at times of difficulty in your marriage or in your relationship with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, as Marty said last week, you take a walk down memory lane. You go back to where it all started. You reflect with them on what happened, what made you fall in love with each other in the first place. You reflect about the first awkward date, the first kiss, and you remind yourself of where it all began. And this is what John is doing here, going back to the very beginning to remind us of the origins of the gospel. And so there's three things that John tells us in these four verses. The first thing, Jesus is real, Jesus gives life, and Jesus brings joy. So the first point that John wants to make here at the very beginning is that Jesus is real. It's right there in verse 1. Let me read it to you. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. See, this letter is written about AD 90. John is an old man now. He's the last of the apostles still living. And this is one of the last books that is written in our New Testament as we know it today. And John starts here by allowing his mind to drift back approximately 60 years to when Jesus walked the earth. He gets caught up in the memories of his Lord and Savior. You can imagine the picture here. He's sitting there with his scribe and he just starts to talk. And he's caught up with the emotion of remembering Jesus and what he did and who he was. And he's not really making full sentences here. He's just making short phrases. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, which we have touched. His mind goes back. He's no doubt thinking about that very first afternoon sitting in the boat with his brother James as Jesus came along and said to him, leave your nets, leave your fishing, come follow me, reflecting how his life was never the same from that moment on again. No doubt his mind goes back to the teaching of Jesus, reflecting on the fact that no one ever taught like this man taught. Things like love your enemy, seek first the kingdom of God. His mind would go to the time that he took Peter and James, and Jesus took Peter and James and John onto top of the mountain, and he was transformed in front of them there. And he heard God's own voice speak about Jesus and say, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." His mind would go to the afternoon, evening, when Jesus presented a huge catering problem to the disciples and asked them to feed 5,000 people with just a few bits of bread and fish. And the amazement that he remembered as he saw Jesus do an amazing miracle of feeding those people and having so much left over. His mind would then go to other miracles of Jesus doing healings, of Jesus calming a storm, of Jesus walking on the water. His mind would no doubt go to the night that Jesus was arrested, the crucifixion as he hung there on the cross, and as Jesus said these words to him, as he gave him the care of Jesus' mother, he says, "Here is your mother." His mind would go to the empty tomb that Sunday morning that he ran to the tomb and looked in and saw that the body had gone, that only the cloth were lying there. And no doubt it would go to the night that Jesus first appeared to him and he saw the nail-pierced hands and the wound in the side. And then his mind would go to the last time that he saw Jesus walking on this earth and as he saw him taken up into heaven. This is what is coming to these short phrases in verse 1 here. You can understand the emotion, the memories of John as he writes this, sort of like going through your granddad's things as a family after he's passed away. Laughing, crying, remembering together. And John brings all of that to these short phrases here. He was there from the beginning. I saw him, I heard him, I touched him. You see, the point that John is making here is that he is an eyewitness. He is an eyewitness to who Jesus was and what he did. He's telling us that we can be confident in what he says about Jesus because he was there. He walked the earth with Jesus, the Son of God, for 3 years. And he's saying that when it comes to what gospel you're going to believe, when it comes to what you're going to believe about who Jesus was and what he did, the original is the best. He's saying don't get sucked in by these young gun fancy preachers with their new ideas about Jesus. Don't get sucked into these new ways of thinking, these new enlightened ways of thinking. He says, trust me, I was there. In some cases, newer things are better. In some cases, like the iPhone 4 is so much better than the iPhone 3G. I mean, with its multitasking capabilities and its video call thing and its video HD and just the new sleek design, the newer phone is so much better in some cases, but not in all cases. So I think with regards to Star Wars, the newer movies, the more recent ones, are nowhere near as good as the original three movies. And this is the same case with the gospel. When it comes to the life of Jesus, newer does not equal better. Claims to have moved on from the original gospel should not excite our hearts like ads for the new iPhone. John is saying here that he saw it, he heard it, he touched it. He is an eyewitness of God coming amongst his people in the person of Jesus Christ. And so for us today, 2,000 years later, we can still read these words in the Bible. We can still trust its accuracy, its historicity, its reliability. And we can know that what John is saying here is true. And we can put our trust and our confidence in that. John is saying here that Jesus is real. John goes on then to explain it's Jesus who gives us life. It's there in the end of verse 1 and into verse 2 there. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. He calls Jesus the word of life. He calls him the life. He calls him the eternal life. You getting the picture here? John is saying that this guy called Jesus, the guy that he walked the earth with, the one that he saw and heard and touched, it's this guy who is life. It's this guy who gives life. This takes us back to other statements that John has recorded about Jesus' life or what Jesus said about himself in John 10:10. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. In John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, life isn't when you finally get out of school. Life isn't luxurious holidays. Life isn't sleeping around. Life isn't getting high on drugs and alcohol. Life, real life, is found only in Jesus. Life, the way it was meant to be, the way it was designed by our Creator, is found only in Jesus. You cannot get life any other way. And this is what John is saying here at the beginning of his letter. This is what he wants to ram home at the start of this letter to say that this other teaching is false. He's saying that only Jesus can bring life. These other things do not bring life. You cannot get life by worshiping Allah. You cannot get life by owning more and more possessions. You cannot get life by having an enlightened way of thinking. These things are not life. These things only lead to death. He's saying Jesus alone is life. Jesus alone is eternal life. And as John goes further on into verse 3, he tells us or gives us a sense of what this life that he offers is really all about. In verse 3, he says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He's saying life is fellowship. Fellowship with God the Father, fellowship with Jesus the Son, and fellowship with all other believers. Now you may think that fellowship is sitting around a fire, holding hands, singing kumbaya or something like that. But the word used here for fellowship, it has a much deeper, richer meaning. It's got a sense of deep personal relationships, a real intimacy between people, of being laid bare before someone. No masks, no walls, no pretending at all. It's about being known and knowing the other person at the deepest level. A flaw in our modern, high-tech, busy, urban world is the lack of real relationships that we have with other people. You know, there was a day when people actually used to talk to their neighbours. There was a day when people spoke to other people on the bus rather than having white dangling cords coming out of their ears. We are so busy. There's so much homework to do. We're so tired. We're so self-absorbed. But we were created for fellowship. We were created for relationship. We were created in the image of our God, a God himself in perfect relationship. Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect relationship. And so for us, fellowship is what life is all about. Fellowship with our Creator and fellowship with our brothers and sisters on this planet. This is life. It's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of eternal life. It's a picture of what John describes in the book of Revelation as God gave him this picture of the life to come. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, this is what it says. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. You see, it's people, it's God's people gathered together around the throne of God. That is what life is. That's the way that God intended it to be. And that, as Revelation tells us, will be what life will be one day again. That is the life that Jesus has come to give us. Jesus brings real life. And the final point that John wants to make here is that Jesus brings joy, but not in the way that you would expect it. This is what it says in verse 4. We write this to make our joy complete. You see, the joy here is brought to John as the pastor. He says, to make our joy, to make my joy complete. It's not to the flock, the readers of this letter. You would expect him to write that. You would expect him to say, we write this letter to you. We tell you about Jesus. We proclaim he is eternal life so that you would have deep relationship with him. And that through that fellowship, we write this so that your joy, the readers of this letter, so that your joy would be complete. But that's not what it says. You're probably down the bottom of your Bible there, you've got a footnote that says some manuscripts have got your joy written there. And we can understand how that might work. Because Jesus does bring us joy. Jesus does bring us true joy, more than just a happiness that we have in our life because the circumstances have just worked out right and we're just happy to feel happy. But we have a deep joy because of Jesus, a joy because we have true life in Him, a joy because our hope and our identity is not based in this world, but it is based in the world to come. And it is based in the unshakable, the unmovable, the faithful God. That is true, and we do have joy in Him that way. And it would make sense if John was to write that, but the most reliable manuscripts have him saying, make our joy complete, make my joy complete as the writer of this letter. You see, what John is doing, he's writing here as a pastor. He's writing as the shepherd of his flock. He's writing here to his dear children, people that he cares deeply about. And he says that when they know Jesus and the life that he brings, that makes his joy complete. Obviously, John already has the joy that Jesus brings to his life. But knowing that his flock, his sheep, his children also know Jesus and the life that he brings, that just makes his joy so much more complete, so much more fuller. To see his congregation growing in their confidence, knowing the gospel, living the gospel, not being affected by this false teaching, that's an exciting thing for John as a pastor, and it completes his joy. You know, I never really understood kids performing at school concerts before I was a parent. Before I was a parent, I thought we were just looking at a bunch of short, untalented people messing things up on stage while we had a teacher up the back frantically waving at them and trying to get them to do what they were doing in class, you know, the day before in their rehearsal. I never got it before I was a parent. But when I became a parent, it suddenly clicked. I suddenly got it. And if you're a parent out there tonight, you know exactly what we're talking about here. You're looking on with such pride as you see them standing up there singing or dancing or acting or whatever they're supposed to do. You know as a parent how hard it was for them to get up there in the first place, the fear that they had to overcome, and you are just so proud sitting there watching them stand and perform. No matter what they do on stage, really, you are just so proud. You are filled with joy as a parent. And of course, the rest of you are probably have been on the other side of things, doing something on a platform, singing or dancing or acting or whatever. And you've seen your parents smiling on at you, seen the joy in their face, hearing them say, "Well done, I'm so proud of you," after you've just sang and danced and acted your little heart off. John is saying this. This is what he's writing about here. He's talking about the joy that he gets from seeing his children confident in the gospel. Now, for some of you, it probably seems a little weird for me thinking about you as my children. But as a member of the pastoral team here, there is nothing that would complete our joy more than seeing us as a church, as a body of believers here in Castle Hill, being confident in the gospel and then living a real life that comes out of that confidence and knowledge in the gospel. There's also a sense here in this final verse, in verse 4 here, that John's joy cannot be fully complete when people near and dear to him don't know about Jesus. So he writes this letter. He does all that he can so that they would know Jesus, so that his joy would be made complete. And I guess that's the same for us, that our joy cannot be truly and fully complete when we have family and friends and others who don't yet know Jesus, who don't yet know the life that he brings, who don't have a confidence in the gospel. And so this is a call for us to be confident, not only in the gospel for our own sake, but confident in the gospel, knowing that it has the power to transform lives, and be confident to declare it to others, to make their joy complete, to make our joy also complete. John says finally here that Jesus brings joy. John wants us to be confident in the gospel. He writes these opening verses to remind us of the origin of the gospel, to remind us of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is real, that he was an eyewitness, to remind us of the life that Jesus brings and the joy that he brings to us and to others as well. He wants us to be confident, to be assured in what we believe as we face the false teachers of our day and we face situations that may rock our faith. When you hear that Islam is not much different to Christianity and it seems to have all the right answers, will you remain confident in the gospel? When you feel tempted to define your life by what you own, will you remain confident in the gospel? And when life falls apart and it feels like God is not there and God is not doing anything, will you remain confident in the gospel? Let's be people whose lives are built on the solid foundation of Jesus' life and death, and from that we will never be shaken. Let's be people who know the true life that Jesus brings, and let's be people who are filled with his joy and bring it to others. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much that you are true, that you are real. Thank you so much that you bring real life and that you bring real joy into us and our life and to other people. And Father God, as we go through this letter over the next few months, Father God, I pray that you would give us confidence, that we would read your word, that we would know by your spirit that what it is saying is true, that we would have the experience that, the gospel transforms lives and that there would be nothing in this world that would shake us from that. Lord God, that we would walk with confidence in you, with hope in you, with our trust in you alone, and that we would live right lives, righteous lives that bring glory and honor and majesty to your name, and use us, Father God, to transform this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.